Well, for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors. We are doing a series this winter that we're just going to be finishing up soon. The series is called Solomon on Sex. What we are doing is we are working our way through the Old Testament book called the Song of Solomon. And incidentally, there are some messages in this series that I am recommending you take out your junior high and under kids. So by the way, this is what I would call a mandatory exit Sunday for junior high and under. So if you choose not to take your kids out, that's my disclaimer, so I do not have to pay your therapist bill. Because we have a lot of exciting stuff going on today. Now let me just catch you up, because this is essentially a story. It's a story in this book that's giving us little snapshots of the relationship that took place between Solomon and his first wife, that we often call her the Shulamite. Now, the first half of this book is more about their dating, courting, and relating stages. And then we discovered right dead smack in the center of the book, they are intimate for the first time on their wedding night, and God blesses that intimacy. Then the second half of the book is about their ups and downs and their struggles, joys, and disappointments in marriage and how they make it through. And that's where probably most of us in the room are. We're already married, and we're trying to figure out how to make it through with the ups and downs and struggles in marriage. Now, one of the problems that the Shulamite was concerned about, even before she got married to Solomon, was that he is a very busy guy. And when you are the king, you are busy. And she was concerned about that before marriage, and it turns out in marriage, that's exactly what's happening. We learned about this a few weeks ago here as we began the second half of the book. He was coming home very late at night. From the context, we can tell it's coming home and typically after midnight, and she's having a dream of how she's going to respond to this because she's frustrated. She's tired of being left alone when she so much wants to be with him. So in her dream, she hypothesizes and she dreams about what she's going to do when he comes knocking on her door after midnight and says, "Honey, I'm home." And she decides she's going to lock her door. And when he says, "Well, why can't you open it?" And she's going to give him a bunch of lame excuses, like, "I can't bother to get my feet dirty walking across the floor," or, "I can't bother to put the energy into getting up out of bed to get dressed to make it over to the door and unlock it." And just lame excuses. And she knows that's not the right thing to do, but in her heart, she's frustrated. It feels like how she'd like to respond to him. Now, in her dream, she goes through some of those lame responses, and she opens the door eventually to him, and he is gone. In the middle of the night, he is crushed. His heart is broken, and he escapes and leaves the house. She gets her friends together. We could call them the posse. The DOJ squad, it's called in the text, the Daughters of Jerusalem, gets her girlfriends together, and they go and they hunt him down and find him, and he's walking in the garden, and he is just one of the places where he goes when he has to be alone and walk and talk with God about the frustrating things in his life, like, "Why is my marriage falling apart?" And in the dream, there is this happy reunion scene, and everything gets back together. But that is just the dream. It's not reality. That brings us to where we are at this morning, which is chapter 6, verse 11. What will happen in reality? She's still lonely. She's still frustrated. He's still busy. Where will it go? Let's put our finger in the text and find out what happens. Let's begin in verse 11. I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Now, before I start to explain this text to you, I need to give you some background. I need to let you know that the beginning part of the text we're going to look at is the most difficult part of the Song of Solomon to exegete and explain. And scholars differ on this. Then, after we get through this, we will move into what is the most sexually explicit portion of the entire Bible. So we're going to cover both ends here. Bible difficulty, then very explicit romantic sexual language. Now, why is this part so difficult? Partially, you'll see a little bit later, it's difficult to translate. But many scholars really are not sure who says the line that I just read. In fact, if you're using the NIV, you'll probably notice that I think it's the NIV 2011 I checked, that it says that they credit those lines to Solomon. If you're using the English Standard Version, which we often do in the pews here, it credits these lines to the Shulamite. So who is saying these lines really sort of twists the text which way it goes. As I've studied it, I believe that the English Standard Version is right and that this is actually being said by the Shulamite. So put it in context and you'll understand what is going on here. She's frustrated. Marriage is difficult. She's sort of disappointed with it. She's not getting all the time she wants with Solomon. So where does she decide to go? She decides to go down to the nut groves, the orchard, so she can see whether the blossoms are in bloom. Well, this makes total sense. Remember, she's a country girl who loves the farm life. She's in the city. So when she's frustrated, she wants to get away to the local garden where she can see nature again because that's where she's comfortable. It's like where she grew up. Now, thankfully, when she's frustrated in her marriage, she's not one of those urban socialite ladies, the ones that go to the mall when they're frustrated and buy Gucci handbags and fur coats all on credit card. Now, thankfully, she's cheap. She just goes and she goes out to the country to look at the flowers. And then what happens? All of a sudden, she says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." Okay, she's out there and she's in the flowers, she's smelling the roses, so to speak, and all of a sudden her desire sets her among her kinsmen. In other words, you know, oh, this is bringing back all the good memories of what it was like where I grew up and when I was at home. And she's, oh, I miss being home in the country because I'm stuck in the city. And this is the first point. When marriage is tough, don't run home to your parents. Because that's what she wants to do. She wants to go home. She misses home. Well, why should she not run home to her parents? What do you think? First of all, the scriptures say when you get married, you leave your parents and you cleave to your spouse. It doesn't go, you leave your parents, you cleave to your spouse, then when you have a hard time, you leave your spouse and cleave to your parents. It doesn't work that way. You leave your parents, you cleave to your spouse. Secondly, when she does run home to mom and dad, do you think they're going to be biased? Yes, they're parents. How can they not help but be biased in favor of her because her husband's not treating her right? Do you think that's going to really solve the problem? Absolutely not. In fact, it's going to throw gas on the flame probably. It's going to get worse. So here's the deal. What she needs to do is she needs to stay with her husband and she needs to work through the problems, not escape the problems. So that's the first temptation she has to face. Secondly, not only does her desire and her thoughts turn to her kinsmen and the chariots of her kinsmen, but then it says a prince. Well, who is this guy? We don't know. Doesn't tell us, other than the fact that her desire is brought back to a prince of her people. Now, why would she be thinking about this guy? My guess is that he was a possible other suitor for her, you know, somebody else that was interested in her when she was younger, and she had to choose between him and Solomon, and she chose Solomon, and now she's thinking, maybe I chose the wrong guy. You know, if I was with him, at least I'd still be among my people. At least he'd probably be around more. So what she is feeling is this, the second fill in the blank, when marriage is tough, don't think you married the wrong person. Because that's what she's thinking. I married the wrong guy. Not that she doesn't love Solomon. Understand that. She loves him, but she's frustrated with him. So what's the problem here? if you ever feel that you married the wrong person and you're thinking to yourself, maybe my relationship is rocky, maybe I should just let it crumble, and then I can go and marry the right person, the other suitor, it doesn't work that way. Scripture tells you if you are married to your spouse, you are married to the right person. Don't sit there and keep dreaming I married the wrong person. Focus on becoming the right person. Does that make sense? Don't focus on thinking I married the wrong person. Focus on becoming the right person. And that's what she needs to do. Now, it gets an interesting twist here. I told you this text at the front is a little complex. All of a sudden, there's an interjection here as she's dreaming about running away and thinking about somebody else. All of a sudden, we hear, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Now, your text is probably going to say this is either labeled as others or daughters of Jerusalem. Somebody here is saying, no, don't run away, don't leave, come back and be with us. We want to look at you, we want to hang out with you, don't leave. Somebody is encouraging her in the right way. Now, we don't know who this is exactly, but it doesn't bother me, because the main point of the verse is one word that is said four times. And what is that word? Return. Don't leave. Don't run away. Come back to your husband. Incidentally, a couple other little interesting things to mention here. We have been calling this lady throughout this discussion the Shulamite. And we have never seen her name mentioned in the text up until this point. Now, this is the one time she is identified. And interestingly, her name can mean one of two things. The Shulamite can mean she is a woman who comes from the region of Shulam, from the area of the Lebanese mountains, which is what we've been assuming at this point. It's probably true. Also, the Hebrew is interesting because Shulamite is also the feminine of the name Solomon. So it could be another way of saying Mrs. Solomon. Which is it? Mrs. Solomon or a woman who comes from the area of Shulam? Here's my guess. In this book, we've noticed there is a lot of stuff that has double meanings in it, and I'm guessing it's probably both for her. So she is from the region of Shulam, and she is Mrs. Solomon. Now here comes another complex verse. I'll try and explain it to you here. All of a sudden, Solomon's words pop on the scene. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? In other words, ladies, girlfriends, why do you want to, you know, hang out with her? I want to hang out with her. I want to be with my wife. And then it says, as upon a dance between two armies. In other words, what I like to look at her and hang out with her and see her is when she is dancing. And you're going, what book is this? The Bible. Just want to remind you. Okay. He enjoys seeing his wife dancing. Now, it says between two armies. That, if you'll notice, there's a lot of footnotes in your Bible at this point. Complex text. It's called the Dance of the Mahanaim at this point. This actually refers back to Genesis chapter 32 with Jacob and an angel. And most of the translators say it doesn't translate across easily for us. But what it's saying is when she dances and he is looking at her, she looks like an angel to him. She is incredibly beautiful to him. Now, some of you are thinking, ah, this is weird. This is a guy who likes to watch a woman dance. Well, wait a minute. This is a husband who says his wife looks like an angel when she dances in front of him. Is there anything wrong with that? No, just in case you didn't understand. The rhetorical answer was no. They are a married couple. Very important here. She understands that her husband is very visual in nature. We covered this earlier in the series. And, you know, ladies, don't fault your husband for being visual in nature. God gave your husband lots of testosterone. So when he sees a woman, he sees a figure of a woman, he responds. That's the way it works for men. That's the way they were wired before God. Now, is it wrong for a man who is wired by God with lots of testosterone to see a woman and to start staring at her and to start lusting over her and dwelling on that? Yes, that is wrong. Unless that woman is his wife. In fact, he is geared to respond visually to his wife. And ladies, you should take advantage of that and be visually generous with your husband. Now, here is where it gets interesting. We know there's difficulties in their relationship. She's been daydreaming about how to respond to him. She's talked about the idea of locking the door and giving him lame excuses, and she knows it's wrong. She makes the decision here how she's going to respond to her husband. Instead of proverbially or metaphorically locking the door, she goes the other way. And she says, I am going to entice him. I am going to use the fact that he is visually aroused, and I am going to dance before him in such a way that I burn into his psyche images of me that he will continually be bringing to his mind, which will draw him home from work as fast as he can get out of there. That's literally the choice she decides to make on how she's going to work with her husband. She is going to recaptivate him and reignite their relationship sexually. Now, top of the next page, here we are. Be your spouse's carrot, not their stick. When it comes to changing people and changing situations, there's two ways to do it. One is to use a stick. You can beat people and beat things. You know, and you say nasty things and nasty words, and you can yell at people. And they may change, but they'll change out of fear. Or you can be their carrot, where you can draw people and encourage people. What she's deciding to do is not come home and start yelling at Solomon for being gone at work all the time. She's going to come home and be his carrot, not his stick. She will visually entice him and sexually, or would you call it, enrope him. She's going to literally give him an eyeful into his mind that he will not be able to forget her, and he will be drawn to her. And what she is about to do, and this is biblical, by the way, this is not a cheesy romance novel, this is in your Bible, it's a marital striptease. That's literally what happens here. Now, some of you are freaking out. You're going, my goodness, didn't they just have the wedding night? Are they going to be intimate again? Well, I hope so. They're a married couple. That's supposed to happen for them. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable for us. This is not a cheesy romance novel. This is God's Word, and He put the Song of Solomon in the book because it is profitable for us. And it is a blessing for us to study it, and yes, to study all of it, and even some of the parts that leave us feeling a little uncomfortable about it. Now, some of you are saying, well, why can't we just leave this for married couples or leave it in a book in the library that we don't need to study this or get uncomfortable with it in church? Think about this, folks. Probably 80, 90% of the counseling that I end up having to do and that Pastor Greg and maybe even Pastor Leland has to do deals with marital struggles and marital issues. And here is a whole book of the Bible on marital struggles and marital issues and relationships, and yet because we're uncomfortable teaching in the church, nobody reads it. And yet it's meant to bless us. Think about this. What I've been teaching in this series for just about every single person in this room is new information, right? We are completely biblically illiterate when it comes to this book, and it's meant to bless us and help us to understand how to work through marriage and sexuality issues. Now, what we're going to find here is how she takes and turns what could be a complete relational disaster on its head and reignites the intimacy in her marriage. So, stop judging the Bible by your prejudices. Let the Bible judge your prejudices against it. Here we go. She is dancing before him, and she is using the fact that he is visually enticed to win him over here. He says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter." Okay, you ladies who like shoes, biblical precedence right here. This is your woman. As far as we know, but the only thing I can tell she is wearing is shoes. Now, was it high heels, flats, stilettos? I don't know. But she liked to wear shoes. Next, your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. In other words, he says, you have a great set of legs. It's in the Bible. Now, the interesting part when he talks about her thighs, it doesn't come out in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's saying her thighs are in a swaying motion. So is she dancing before him right now? Yes, it's very clear in the Hebrew. She is drawing him to herself. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Here's one of those places where your English translators completely freak out. And by the way, this is not talking about the navel. It is very clear. I've checked a lot of scholars on this one. It's something a little more southerly. I'll leave it there. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Well, when you harvest wheat, they bind it in the middle, right? What is he saying her waist is like? He's saying, you have a great waist. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now remember, we talked about this from the wedding night. It's like fawns are little baby gazelles. It's like little baby puppies. What do you do when you see a puppy? You want to pick up the puppy. You want to cuddle with the puppy. Your puppies are cute. You're drawn to them. Well, he's saying he is drawn to his wife's breasts. And if he's not and he's a married man, there's a whole different issue altogether we'd have to preach on. I'm getting a little humor here. Okay. Your neck is like an ivory tower. In other words, she has a straight neck, no curvature of the spine whatsoever. When her teacher told her to sit up straight in school, she always did, apparently. She has a straight neck. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gates of Beth Rabim. In other words, she has a great set of eyes. And they're probably nice and wet and moist and looking, guess where? At the wall? No, they're probably fixed straight on him. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. She has a huge nose. But the interesting part is he thinks her nose is so cool. Now, some of you are like, oh, my nose is too big. I have to do the Michael Jackson thing, and I have to get plastic surgery to make it all tiny and cute. Like, no. The very thing that most of us would find unappealing about ourselves, you know, is the very thing he loves about her. It's what sets her off as unique from many of the other women around her. So, ladies, if you're going like, oh, I don't like my nose, ask your husband. It may be the very thing he loves about you. In fact, here's a little interesting application for you to do on the way home. Wives, on the way home, answer this. What is the one thing you want to change about your looks? And I think you'll find, husbands, when you interact about that, you'll probably say, you know, honey, what you don't like about yourself is the very thing that draws me to you and sets you off as unique in my eyes. Pretty cool. Your head crowns you like caramel. This is not the kind we put on top of an ice cream sundae, by the way. This is Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is located in a plain, and it sticks straight out in the middle of the plain, and you can't help but be drawn to it with the flowers and the beauty of this mountain. What he's saying is your head is atop your shoulders, and it just, you know, you can't help but look at your face and your eyes and your head. You're just beautiful. and your locks are like purple. Now you're thinking, purple? She has purple hair? Well, we learned earlier in the series that she actually has black hair, jet black hair. What this is describing is the kind of royal purple they would have in that day, which was similar to royal purple in our day. If you've ever seen that, and maybe it has some folds in it, and the way the light hits it, you have all different shimmers and shades of purple in it. You have the dark purple, you have the light purple. This is the way the purple does. It's something about that color. What we're going to discover here is it says he is captivated in her tresses. Tresses are the unbound hair of a woman that flows over her shoulders. And her hair is capturing the light in the room. And it is glistening and it is shining. And all different shades of this black are before him. And he is just drawn to this beautiful head of hair that she has. Now he says, king is held captive in the tresses. Here's where it's getting interesting. As the king, who holds him captive? Nobody. He's the king. He does what he wants, when he wants. That's part of being the king. But yet he is being held captive by his wife. He's captivated by her beauty. He's captivated by the fact that she is completely sexually enticing and satisfying to him at this time. He cannot get his eyes off of her, is what he is saying. I can't even look away. In fact, he expresses verbally what he's experiencing visually. How beautiful and pleasant you are. Oh, loved one, with all your delights. Now, you probably can guess what's going to happen next. Yeah, some of you are getting that. I'll just read the text and we'll figure it out from there. Not much exegeting necessary. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. We've gone from looking to touching to kissing to the act of intimacy itself. Now, top of the next page, and here's the next main point. When you win your spouse's heart, you will change your spouse's life. Remember what she is trying to do. Get him to come home more, to spend more time with him. She is captivating him with her sexuality. Remember, he is held captive by her. He can't even look away. And now, that's her method of changing her spouse's life. Here she comes. She is going to comment on what has just happened between the two of them with the marital striptease and the intimacy that went with it. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. In other words, the enticement, the intimacy that they just experienced was simply incredible. It was totally satisfying. It was pure pleasure for him. It has burned into his psyche God-glorifying pictures of his wife in her most romantic and erotic moments. Now, if this was a different woman, this would be completely sinful. If this is his wife, this is exactly the right thing. Very important here. Now, what he's essentially going to say here is that, he goes back to work the next day, and what can he not help but have constantly pop into his mind? The time with his wife, the intimacy with her. Now, I have done a lot of counseling with guys who struggle with internet pornography. And let me tell you what they often tell me. They say, okay, I've looked at internet pornography. I've seen images of another woman who is acting extremely sexually enticing. And the problem is that keeps popping into my mind afterwards, weeks and weeks later, it just keeps popping in because here's a woman acting her best to be as sexually enticing as possible on the internet who wasn't my wife. But here is a woman acting her best to be as sexually enticing as possible who is his wife. And images of her are continually going to be popping into his mind from that day forward. He can't help but think about her. In fact, this is how she wraps this up. And I love the way she says this. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Not I am my beloved's, and he can't wait to get back to work. I am my beloved's, and he cannot wait but to get back home. So, she gave herself totally and fully to him, and his desire became totally captivated for her. He can't get her off of his mind. He can't wait to come home to work. Instead of using a stick to beat him for being gone all the time, she used a carrot to draw him back in so he can't wait to be home all the time. What she did when they're on the brink of marital disaster is say, you know what? There's only one thing I can change, and that is me. I'm going to change my attitude, and I'm going to change my actions so that they would be the best possible to be a wonderful servant of my husband and recapture his heart. And what you find is essentially the level of intimacy between them sort of notches right back up to the level when the desires and passions to back when they were dating. This moment rekindles that all up for them again, where he is continually captivated by her and can't wait to be with her. Now, this is actually only part one of her plan. Part two of her plan to reignite intimacy in marriage and to recapture her husband's heart, that's next week. You'll have to come back and find out the rest of her plan to restore that in her marriage. But for now, I have just some simple homework assignments for you on the way home. For those of you who are married, here's some questions to work on. Husbands, ask your wife what you could do to encourage her freedom in this area. And a number of the counseling things I've worked with people, what we find is women who and wives who do not feel they can be free in this area. And it's often because their husbands are harsh and mean towards them. Talk about this. And if your wife says something to you in this area, listen to it, repent of it. Wives, here's your question. Ask your husband what are his favorite mental snapshots of you. And by the way, because he has testosterone, he has mental snapshots of you. And he has his favorites. And add to the visual Rolodex as appropriate. Thirdly, like the Shulamite, craft a plan this week to recapture your spouse's heart and mind, enticing your spouse so well that they can't wait to come home. All right, let me pray, and we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this very explicit text. The things that took place in this text between the Shulamite and Solomon are the kind of things that we think of as often like dirty or wrong or for some kind of weird, perverted stuff. But Lord, inside of marriage, is a wife serving her husband and a husband serving his wife, these are all good things. We thank you for that. I ask that you would help us, those of us who are married, to be wonderful servants of our spouse, not just servants in the sense of doing the dishes and saying kind words, but servants sexually as well. And I thank you for the example of here was a relationship where a woman was very frustrated in her marriage, and yet because she changed the one thing she could change, which is herself, she recaptivated and reignited intimacy in the marriage between her and her husband. We thank you for that. And Father, as we go, I just pray that you would also give us people that we would be able to talk to be able to invite with the cards to the Easter service. We thank you also for the chance to be able to support David on his mission trip and to be able to pray for him. And I pray that many people would sign up for that as well. We thank you, good Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross in our place for our sins. We ask this in your name.